The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
Are you not doing so good? Hosanna!
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 All right, settle down. It's not next Sunday yet. The excitement is building for that, I'm telling you. I'm not sure how we're going to engineer that next Sunday, but it's pretty exciting. Listen, it is Holy Week, and the excitement is building. I remember talking to one man, and he said, I just knew that as Easter was coming, something was going to change for me. And I hope you're feeling that way. Sometimes we have things like that in our lives. We just know something big's coming down. And we're at work, and boy, there's a big announcement coming down. And you just kind of feel it. It's like there's a hum underneath everything in your life. It's just there, and you know it's coming. And you're just getting excited. Yeah, something big's coming. Sometimes there's a girl, and she thinks, man, there's something coming. Man, that's exciting. Just can't wait. Or somebody, get this one. I don't get this one. You get a phone call. Hey, we have got something so important to tell you. But we want to do it in person. Okay, I don't know if I'm going to hug you or kill you when you get here, but... Oh, and we got to stop at Walmart on the way. What? You know, we love it when excitement is building. And in Jesus' ministry, as we come to Palm Sunday and this whole week, his ministry has become white hot. Like he's healing people and he's going head to head with the establishment and... Man, things are happening and something big is coming down and everybody feels it. And then, word has it, he raised a guy from the dead. Okay, like, things are happening. Let's take a look at how this is coming together in John chapter 12, the book of John chapter 12. We call this the triumphal entry. It's the coming of the king to Jerusalem. And it's kind of like, we knew something big was going on. We knew it. And here it is. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that's coming. We're before that. We've been singing about it, right? We got to back it up here a little bit. We're in the before still. So when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. So picture this. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. There's a crowd around him, and they saw it. They knew that guy was dead. He was in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. And he said, unbind him. Take the grave clothes off him. And like, he didn't even smell bad. Like he was alive. They were continuing to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him. Riding the wave of excitement and fervor after raising a man from the dead, Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the long-expected heir to David's throne. Hosanna! Means, oh, save. It's more than a cry for help. Sometimes we cry like that. Help! Save me! This is more than a cry for help. It's not just that prayer. Help! Help now, Lord. Now would be a good time. Please help. No, this is bigger than that. It's, oh, Lord, save. It's an exclamation of adoration. It encompasses God's mighty acts and purposes in bringing salvation and peace. It embraces deep longings for the completion of all that God promises. And those promises are centered in the person of the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king. And he's here. And all of Israel is excited. He's here. But in the jubilation of those moments, it's easy to forget that this was also a time of great tension in Israel. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." In chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, we read this. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. There's political intrigue going on. The chief priests are upset by this man. In verse 11, or chapter 11, verses 47 through 48, we see this even more. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." These tensions are deeply religious and political. Not so different from today. Still lots of tension right now in Nigeria. An election going on, and it's close. And it's along religious divides. Christians against the Muslims. It's political. Who's going to have the power, the north or the south? And that's just one place in the world. In Yemen, in Israel, in the Middle East, in Syria. And in Israel, in Jesus' day. These tensions become even more apparent as we look at three groups of people today and their responses to the king as he rides into Jerusalem. I think we're going to see ourselves in those people and realize that proclaiming Jesus as king, we do that so easily, so glibly sometimes. We've been doing that today as we worship him. Is it from our heart? Because when we proclaim him as king, it creates tension in our lives. If we were honest, proclaiming Jesus as king creates tension for me. Let's think about that. Perhaps you're feeling that tension right now. Maybe you're asking, what does following Christ look like for me? How is it challenging my beliefs, my behaviors, my very identity? Let's pray and ask God to help us sort through those things. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we cry out, "Hosanna, oh save." Father, we need hope today for ourselves, for people we love. We need to see your salvation evident in our lives and in their lives. And Father, we long for the redemption that comes from you. We long for it to be complete. We long for you to come back and rule and reign and bring peace and stop evil. Bring the salvation that we long for personally and for the whole world. For you to consummate all things so that we could be the people of God in your presence the way that you intended. We're not there yet. We're here before you as your people. And Lord, as we explore some of the tensions that you create in our lives, we have to come to terms with that. And so we pray that today your spirit will come and work. Lord, we're not asking you to come and soothe our ruffled feelings. We're asking you to come and reveal yourself as the God of the universe. And enable us. Enable us to bow before you and yield to your purposes in our lives. So we ask you to do this work through your word today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take a look at a few groups of people. The first group of people are the Jewish people. The leaders here, called the chief priests and the Pharisees, often include a group called the scribes, are on one side of the political divide, and the rest of us, the common people, are on the other side of the divide. So let's take a look. First of all, let's look at the crowds in chapter 12, verse 13. They're crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is a quote actually from Psalm 118. A lot of these people were pilgrims. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They were there because it's the week of Passover. The whole week is called Passover, as well as one specific aspect of it is the Passover supper and the Passover lamb. And so they're there. And as they're coming to Jerusalem, they would often sing the songs of that we call Psalms. And Psalm 118 is a song that they would sing on the way. It's called the Song of Degrees. And they would sing it as they were approaching Jerusalem and celebrating the Passover. And it's all about the Messiah coming. So you just imagine all these pilgrims singing and saying, "Lord," and singing about the Messiah, and he's going to come. And they're all excited about that. When, Lord? When will you restore the fortunes of Israel? When will we be out from under the Romans? When will you reestablish the kingdom of David like it was? And they're singing that as they're coming. And now, this Passover isn't like last Passover, because this Passover, there's a prophet in Judea. And he's doing amazing things. And so maybe it's actually going to happen. And so the crowds are pretty excited. They're declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, the King. And they're expecting a deliverance from Rome, and for David's kingdom to be established. That's pretty big. You think that's big? Okay, something big's going on here. Now, the leaders, they're kind of thinking the same thing. We read that verse in chapter 11, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The stakes are high. Of course, they're just a little more pessimistic than the people. Nobody beats Rome. So this guy's going to cause it. Something big's on the way, but it's going to be Rome crushing us once again, and they're going to take our place away. We're not going to be able to lead this nation anymore. They're going to wipe us out. So a little more pessimistic. I think they were much more like the Romans or Herod, the established political order of the day. There's no real indication either of those groups were really threatened by Jesus. Herod was intrigued. He wanted to see him. Some people say, "I cut John Baptist's head off and he's back." Okay, well, interested, not really threatened. Rome, yeah, these Jews always rebelling against something. No threat. While the crowds might imagine a new political day dawning, there really wasn't much expectation that that was really going to happen. In the end, as Jesus reveals his agenda, we actually find out that both sides on this political debate actually end up thinking Jesus' plan is too shallow. Jesus' plan is too shallow. Think about this for a minute. It's clear to us that although Jesus is indeed the Messiah King, his plan was not a political maneuver. You say, wait a minute, do we really know that? Things didn't go so well for him. If he's really the Messiah, why didn't he establish the kingdom? Why didn't that happen? Well, let's take a look here at some things. Let's first of all get some clarity on who is Jesus. Is he really the Messiah? We saw those Old Testament prophecies, a whole list of them that Jesus fulfilled. There's one here, verse 15. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's from Zechariah 9:9. In verse 41, this is important. Verse 41 says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." What things did he say? He said, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? He says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Those are direct quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, and John says what Isaiah was talking about when he said those things was what was happening right then. And so they didn't believe him. Even though Jesus had done all these signs in front of them, they didn't believe him. And Isaiah quotes that. John says, when Isaiah said that, it was because he saw him. Who did he see? He saw Jesus and spoke of him. The quote is from Isaiah 6. What else is in Isaiah 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah, when he's commissioned to talk about this incredible God that he saw, said, "They're not going to believe me." And John says, Isaiah was talking about Jesus. He is the Messiah. He has the authority. How about his control? Recognize his authority. How about his control? Luke tells us that, says that he would be a prophet. Luke tells us that they were on their way and they were going to celebrate the Passover. And his disciples said, "Where are we going to celebrate the Passover?" He says, "As you go into the village, you're going to meet a guy carrying a water pot. Ask him about a room and he's going to show you a room. And that's where we're going to, all things are prepared." How did he know that? How did he know that? Mark tells us that as they were coming in for this triumphal entry, he says, "Hey, go into that city over there, just town. As we're going by here, we're walking." They walked everywhere. He says, "Go into that town and you're going to see a colt tied up, the foal, a donkey and its foal. Bring them to me. And if anybody asks you, like somebody's going to ask you, what are you doing? Just tell them the master has need of this and they'll let you go." How did he know that? Jesus exercised perfect control. Mark tells us that when he was tempted in the wilderness, when he first started his ministry, way back when, 40 days tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And it says the angels ministered to him. And he was with the wild animals. Doesn't that just make you kind of like, what was going on back there? Like, I wish I'd seen that. When he rode on this colt, never ridden, no problem, no problem. Jesus sat on that colt, no problem. Jesus, perfect control. How about his miracles? We've been going through Luke, and perhaps you remember just even a few weeks ago, there was a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. This just kind of like really blows me away. And so they're all watching him. It's the Sabbath. Jesus is teaching there, and they're all in the synagogue. And there's this man with a withered hand, and all the Pharisees are saying, "Is he going to heal him? Is he going to heal him?" Jesus says, "Hey, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" He says, "Hey, come in, stand here." And the man with the withered hand, I don't know, stands in front of him. And Jesus looked at them all. Then he said, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched out his hand and he was healed. And here the Pharisees are saying, "If we don't stop him," I can just imagine two of them sitting in the synagogue that day. He says, "Oh, I knew he was going to do that. Why didn't you stop him?" I don't know what he did. I didn't see him like do anything. He just said, "Stretch out your hand." I don't even think he broke a sweat. Why? Like, think about it. Like, how would you stop him actually? He raised a guy from the dead. And I don't think he broke a sweat there either. What are you going to do to a guy like that? Really? Anyways, he has power. So listen, if he really is the king, the Messiah, and he has the power and authority, what is his agenda? What is he up to? How come he didn't establish the kingdom? What's going on here? Well, let's take a look. In chapter 11, verses 49 to 53, we read this. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death." Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the King of Peace. Matthew tells us that the whole city was stirred up. Luke tells us that if the crowds didn't shout praise, the stones would have cried out. Mark tells us something that the others don't. There was a space between him coming in and exercising his authority by cleansing the temple and when he rode in. It says that he rode in and he went to the temple and looking around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The king rode in and did absolutely nothing. The next day when he did act, his focus was on the worship of God and cleansing his father's temple. The bigger context is that as these are the days of Passover, Jesus' timing was perfectly attuned to his being the Passover lamb that fulfills all the prophecies about the Messiah, not just the ones that foretell his reign. See, that was the problem. The Jews were focused on just the prophecies about the Messiah, where he would come and reign and be the king. But there's a lot of other prophecies about the Messiah. Consider these ones from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He's actually God in the flesh. He came powerful and purposeful to bear our sin. He knew exactly what he was doing. John 10, 17 and 18 says, I lay my life down. Nobody takes it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. I've received this from my Father. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. So as Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, something big is about to happen, but it's not political. For those expecting that it was political, the events that followed for the crowd was very disappointing. He didn't establish the kingdom after all. For the leaders, very relieving. Rome is not going to crush us and take our place away. But for us, we have a whole different perspective, don't we? This week, once again, even though those events were so far back there, this week we're waiting. We're waiting for something big. And it's really, really important. And it's bigger than political. It's for everybody. I want to urge you, spend some time this week thinking about these things. I use YouVersion for Bible reading. They've got some readings that are just for this week. I'd encourage you, look up YouVersion, get it on your smartphone, get it on your computer, and just spend some time immersing yourself, preparing yourself for what's coming, because it's really big and you don't want to miss it. So Friday and Sunday, you do need to be here. For the Jews, Jesus' plan was wrong. He didn't do what was expected. His plan was too shallow. We wanted big. We wanted political. We wanted it to happen now. Aren't we like that sometimes? I wanted my salvation to be a little more splashy than that. We come to Christ, and if we're honest, we're all looking for some things. We get it. Forgiveness now, reward later. We get it now, but not yet. Yet we still have some ideas about how God's plan should work out in my life. And sometimes it isn't just what I thought. It isn't what I expected. It isn't what I wanted. Sometimes it isn't even what I dreamed of and envisioned in faith. I had way bigger plans than this, God. Like, what are you doing? That builds some tension in us, doesn't it? Okay, God, this Christian life thing isn't really working out like I thought. And I know that you're God, but I'm kind of wrestling with some things here. We ask questions like, how long do I have to wait? When will I understand? I want an answer. Or can I keep going? I'm going to suggest, I hope without being trite, that our perspective is somewhat limited. Rather than God's plans being too shallow, they're usually way bigger than I can imagine. I am a part of something way bigger than me. I'm part of something bigger than myself. It's bigger than my life. I'm part of His story. And that's so important. Well, let's keep going. The second group that is mentioned is in a section of scripture we didn't read. They're in chapter 12, verse 20 to 36. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these are non-Jews, and they're perhaps Gentile converts to Judaism. And we won't read the passage. They leveraged some connections with some main disciples to get an interview with Jesus. And we're never actually told what they're looking for. Did they need healing? Did they have some questions? Were they just curious? They want to see some, like, show us some of your cool miracle things. We're not told. What we are told is what Jesus' answer is. And perhaps as we realize what his answer is, he talks about sacrifice and death. And so we can imagine that while the Jews thought Jesus' plan was too shallow, perhaps these Greeks think his price is too high. I don't know what they wanted, but what Jesus talked about was death and his own death. And more than that, he talks about our death. In verse 25, he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Matthew says it a little differently. If anyone would follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Jesus' answer to these Greeks clarifies some of the tensions that we feel. If I grab for what I want, I lose. If I follow him and serve his purposes, I'll live forever. John wrote another letter. Wrote his Gospel of John. In his letter, 1 John, he clarifies this tension for us even more. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is always a tension we face. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be taken off guard. But rather, let's ask the question, where is the tension rubbing in your life? Perhaps it's a need, just need. Perhaps it's what John's talking about, temptation. I've got desires here, God. I want some things. They're not really lining up with what your desires are. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. There's no following the Son of Man without letting go of your life and your control. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. We're going to celebrate that in a few moments. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. No, I don't think too many of us would say out loud anyway. I haven't heard anybody saying these things. Jesus is wrong. Jesus wants too much. His cost is too high. But I wonder, in our daily struggle to live for him, I sometimes wonder if that's how we feel. God, you're just asking too much. I'm not ready to give you that. I don't want to go there. I just can't give that up. I wanted some different things. I'm really disappointed. I'm constantly amazed, on the other hand, and humbled and rebuked by the courage some of our people show in their choices to follow Christ. It's costly. For some, the cost is too high. Finally, we have this group who believe his path is too narrow. His path is too narrow. This is a group we find at the very end of the chapter, verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Well, they're better than the people in verse 37. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That's where Isaiah talks about the fact that they would see and not understand and hear and not respond. Well, these guys are better than that. They believe. But they have a worship problem. They're more interested in pleasing people than in pleasing God. And what they're really saying, you know, Jesus, you got this publicity thing all wrong. you're kind of bad for our image here. Identifying with you, you're just too exclusive. You're too divisive. We have that today, right? I believe in Jesus. I believe he's God and like all of that. But you know, like we just need to be more inclusive. We just can't be so exclusive. I know he said he's the only way to the Father, but come on, really? We just need to be a little more open than that. No. How often does that happen to us again on a practical basis, though? We're pretty firm about who Jesus is around here. We're pretty strong on the Jesus is the only way to salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. We stand on that. But how often on a practical basis is the tension in our lives clarified by our relationships? At work or in our families, where identifying with Jesus is just going to cost too much. Once again, the tensions that we feel in our relationship with this Lord of the universe so often comes home to haunt us. Who am I living to please? Are you feeling the tensions? His plan is too shallow. His price is too high. His path is too narrow. Where's the rub in your life? Where is following Jesus causing you a bit of anxiety or tension? Where are you saying, I know you're the Lord, but... I feel that tension. Can we just be honest? I think we all feel that tension. We say Jesus is Lord, but it ain't easy. Can we just admit that? Following Jesus isn't all that easy. It forces decisions that I have to make, and some of them are really hard. It forces me to accept some things that I don't really want to. So let's just admit it, it's hard, but let's move now to this, Jesus on his own terms. Because he is who he is, and he isn't changing, and you have to take him on his terms. First of all, he's the Messiah, the King. He says in verse 44, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Jesus equals seeing the Father. He is God in the flesh. Jesus doesn't give any quarter on that. There's a verse in the Bible that says Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. And haven't you ever heard the prophecy? He'll become the chief cornerstone, the head, the stone. He said, whoever falls on this rock will be broken. And whoever this rock falls on will be crushed. Jesus is immovable. He's not moving for you. And he's not going to apologize for who he is. You got to come to terms with that. He is the Messiah. He is the light, and only through belief in him can we be delivered from darkness. The cost is high. You have to die. You have to die to yourself. You have to, by faith, die with Jesus Christ on the cross so that you receive life from him. Can't have it any other way. Can't have it on your terms. Jesus paid the price. If you're going to be saved, it's on his terms. You have to accept what he did in your place. And accept it by faith. You have to trust yourself to that. You can't keep going on your own saying, I'm just going to get good enough for God. It's not going to happen. He is the light. Finally, his word is the standard by which we're judged. We live by the word, verse 48. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. We're people of the word. We live by the word, and every day, we hear the word, and it comes up against our life, and our life has to yield to the word. Right? Now listen, that's Jesus on his own terms. Just a struggle. Growing in Christ is coming to grips with where my King is asking me to submit and follow his plan. Follow his example of dying and identify completely with him. Let me ask you again, where does this create tension for you? Where does this create tension for you? Let me ask you these questions. You can ask yourself for them. In just a moment, we're going to observe communion. Communion is a great opportunity to make a declaration. And so we're declaring this. Do I believe what I say about him? When we take communion, we're saying, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he died in my place. I believe that his sacrifice is sufficient and that I'm identified with him. That's what we're saying. Am I dying to myself and living in him? Again, communion is an opportunity to say, I am. I'm committed to this. I declare I'm dead with Christ and alive with him. And I'm declaring myself to be identified with him. He's my Savior. I belong to him. It's easy to do here. Can I just encourage you? There's a couple of ways that we can be really bold for Christ and identify with him. One is baptism. Baptism is a one-time identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've committed your life to him, you need to do that. It doesn't matter what else happened in your life, baptized as a baby or whatever else, baptized before you became a follower of Christ. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, that's how you declare it. One time by being baptized. Communion is an ongoing declaration of that. That he's with us. Baptism, I was with him on the cross, was buried, died with him, and rose again. A communion is he's here with us, and we belong to him. And we need to do that. The second way that you can be bold for him is let's get some people to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Let's identify ourselves. Hey, we belong to Christ. Let's celebrate the most important event in all of history, that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. So our servers are going to come in just a moment. I'm going to pray for us, and then they're going to distribute the elements as the worship team plays over us. You'll get two cups. The top one has the juice. The bottom one has the bread. Just as they're passed by, just take that double cup out and just hold on to it, and we'll share them together after the song. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you that we have the opportunity right now to declare that in spite of all the tension in our lives, in declaring you as our Savior and our Lord, we do indeed declare that you are our Savior and our Lord. And we would ask, Father, that as we declare this, your Spirit will fill us and enable us to bring our lives into complete subjection to you in every area. Father, help us to recognize that your plans are wonderful. And they're good. And they're the best. And our plans are the ones that are shallow. Father, help us to recognize. Help us to recognize that your way is the only way. Lord, the things that refine that, the things that we want are need to be subjected to you. Father, in you is life. We have it. Help us to live it. And Father, help us to be bold to identify ourselves as belonging to you. Father, the problem is our eyes are on so many other things and not on you. And so in these moments, we put our eyes upon you, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who died for the sins of all people. And you've included us. Father, as we get our eyes on you and your sacrifice, all these things become so less important. So Lord, as we prepare to declare, work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.